We have gathered for a phase of our worship, a manifestation of our true worship. The Lord, before he was betrayed, instituted what we are about to celebrate. Sure, it's a ritual that involves bread and juice, but really, it's a ritual that has a great spiritual significance. The Lord instituted it for remembrance of him. It is very easy to forget him. So he gave us this occasion during which we are to think, we are to remember him. And in celebrating it, we admit that we are believers. In other words, if you partake of this, you are actually testifying concerning your belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who partake of it without that conviction go through meaningless exercise. But those who are believers, who come to this table and take it lightly, there's a warning. And that one is, says in 1 Corinthians 11, 28-29, says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, some Corinthians died because they came to this table without thinking seriously what they are partaking. So we are here to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and to look forward to his second coming. Therefore, as you celebrate, you should get rid of everything, every hindrance of thought, sin, anything that will make it difficult to have a fellowship with the Lord. And you will begin to do so by examining and confessing our sins. And as we do so, we spend some few minutes and carry out this process. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for this privilege that our Savior has given us to have this period of focus on him, to think about his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. Therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus through this period, as we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before the Lord's Supper break, we were just to look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. It reads, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. There is an attempt on part of some commentators to interpret this passage as to avoid the literal meaning of the passage. That indicates that if a believer forgives, then he himself will be forgiven by God, as in the phrase, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Really, there's no way of getting around this plain statement or sentence. We cannot refuse to forgive others and then expect to receive forgiveness from God. Now, this requirement means that part of the believer's confession of sin includes his dealing with the offense committed against him. In other words, confession of sin will not be complete if the believer did not forgive others. It will be a mockery of God for anyone to attempt confession of his sins when he is still harboring hatred or resentment in his soul. For then his confession is not complete. He still holds something against someone. So in reality, he has not confessed his sins. Indeed, unless a person is cognizant of sin, he really will not receive forgiveness. There's nothing difficult to understand about this passage. It's very simple. If we do not forgive others, we should not expect forgiveness from God. Now, it is true that in forgiving others, we are demonstrating that we have been forgiven, or that we understand what forgiveness is. Nevertheless, the fundamental issue is that we should forgive. If we do not, we have no right to expect forgiveness. Now, in making this statement, we should bear in mind that the concern here is not pre-salvation forgiveness. That's not it. Since our forgiveness at the point of salvation has nothing to do with our conduct, but with faith in Christ. But after salvation, our conduct becomes important. So it is possible somebody say, I've confessed my sin, and go all day or all months out of fellowship because his sins has never really been forgiven, because he has not obeyed his instruction. It's for this reason that we should not attempt to separate our forgiveness of others with God's forgiveness of our sins after salvation. Christ has linked both, and we should try to explain, we should not try to explain it away as some have done, in order to make it easier on them. It is not only that we should not, we do not forgive, that if we do not forgive others, that we will not ourselves be forgiven, but we also run the risk of discipline from God. Our Lord illustrated this in his parable dealing with forgiveness. Now we should note his conclusion in Matthew chapter 18. His conclusion in Matthew chapter 18, verses 34 and 35. This is what it says. In anger, his master turned over to the jailers to be tortured. Turned him over to jailers to be tortured. Until he should pay back all he owed. Verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. As clear as it can be, that's at the end of the parable. Jesus said, well, here is a man who didn't forgive, and if you go that route, that's how this master dealt in the parable. It's how my heavenly Father in heaven will deal with you. So in the analogy, we should equate the torture of the jailer to that of discipline. So the one who is handed over to the jailer is the individual that refused to forgive a debt of his fellow servant after his has been forgiven him by their master. So we should understand that it is not permissible for us before to refuse to forgive others, regardless of the fact or condition associated with the wrongdoing. So in any event, we have considered the various questions that need to be answered before we focus on the teaching of Jesus on personal forgiveness as given in Luke chapter 17 verses 2 through 4. Our approach to Jesus' teaching on personal forgiveness then is to consider it as a teaching that involves three main propositions that cover his message on personal forgiveness. In other words, I'm saying there are three propositions that will cover this message about personal forgiveness. We'll consider the first proposition today and the following in the next week. Now, a first proposition is that personal forgiveness involves a preparatory phase. Personal forgiveness involves a preparatory phase. Now, this preparatory phase consists of three important actions. A first action that is necessary for a person to be involved in personal forgiveness is to be spiritually alert. To be spiritually alert. In other words, you will not be able to carry out personal forgiveness without being spiritually alert. It is this spiritual alertness that is expressed in the first command of Luke 17:3, where it says, "So watch yourselves. Watch yourselves." Now the word watch is translated from a Greek verb that has to do with mental process of turning one's mind to something. This word, the Greek word prosekeo or proseko, has various shades of meaning. For example, it could mean to devote oneself to something. It is in this sense of devotion that the word is used in the Apostle Paul's instruction to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 13. 1 Timothy 4 verse 13. We see the Greek word proseko being used in the sense of devote. So here is what the English version, the NIV reads. It says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." So you see, that the Greek word has a sense of devote. But in our context though, the word means to be in a state of alert, or to be in a continuous state of readiness to learn of any danger, need, or error, and to respond appropriately. Hence the word means to pay attention to keep on the lookout for, to be alert for, to be on one's guard against. In other words, those who are spiritually alert are constantly watching themselves, not somebody else, themselves, to see if there's something that passes in there, in the radar. They catch up. Bad thought, evil imagination, whatever, they quickly deal with it. That's what it is being spiritually alert. Now, Jesus uses same verb to caution his disciples concerning the sin of hypocrisy of the Pharisees, as we read in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. It reads, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So he used that word, being on guard. The same Greek word that we see in Luke, where it says, "Watch out for yourselves." Now, the Lord used the same word to warn against worrying about the things of this life in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. So in all of this, what we're seeing is being spiritually alert is the issue. Because if you watch out yourself, that you don't become a hypocrite. In other words, you say one thing and do another thing. And at the same time, you watch out yourself to be sure that you're not being distracted by the things of this world and that you're worrying. So this is what it says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of this life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. In other words, be careful. Watch yourself to be sure that you're not being distracted. You're not being pulled to worry about things of this life. Now, Apostle Paul used the same word in instructing the elders of the church at Ephesus regarding their responsibility toward their congregations, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20:28 reads, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood." Now, so you see, keep watch. This is what pastors are supposed to do, even though many people in the time in we live, especially in the West, make it difficult for them. They're supposed to be watching out the congregation, seeing when people are going astray. The writer of Hebrews uses it to focus believers to the teaching that they have received, as stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. All we're trying to show you is that this word, when it says, be alert, watch yourself, that's all it's telling you, is to be spiritually vigilant. Watch those things that can have the potential of getting you in the wrong direction spiritually. So it says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. That's that spiritual alertness, so that you're not carried away by what is going around you. Now, it is the same sense of paying attention to the word of God that the Apostle Peter used the same Greek word, proseko, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He reads, 2 Peter 1:19 reads, "And we have the word of prophets, made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." In other words, that you pay attention to the word, pay attention to the teaching of God's word. So the Greek verb then that our Lord use is often applied to spiritual alertness. However, look at what our Lord said. Watch yourselves. In Luke 17:3, where we're studying. Watch yourselves. Be spiritually alert. Now, there are two observations that are worth noting about the command the Lord issued to the disciples and so to all Christians. The command is in the present tense in the Greek, implying either that Jesus' disciples should begin and continue to watch themselves, or make it their habit to watch themselves spiritually. Hence, whatever Jesus was concerned with in this command, it is something that needs constant attention. Now, another thing we note is that Jesus did not elaborate on what is involved in this command of watching themselves. The context suggests that Jesus was concerned that the disciples should continue to be spiritually alert so as to focus on his teaching. So, but it's in the preceding context, Jesus focused on the need not to become stumbling blocks for fellow believers. And in the present context, he focused on personal forgiveness. So his instruction must be related to these two assertions regarding stumbling block and personal forgiveness. Of course, we know from other passages of the scripture that when instruction is concerned, is connected with being careful towards oneself, it is spiritual life that is the focus. It's not talking about all the other things we worry about in life. He's talking about the spiritual life. Now, the Lord, speaking to Israel, warned them about paying attention to his instruction, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23. Here is that alertness in a different way. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he has made with you. Do not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. So you see, that whole thing, be alert. Don't forget to remember what God has taught through his word. The Holy Spirit, of course, through the Apostle Paul, cautioned about paying attention to one's lifestyle as part of this spiritual alertness in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5:15. It is, be very careful then how you live. That's that word. Watch yourself. Not as unwise, but as wise. So based on these considerations, it is therefore correct to say that Jesus is warning his disciples to be spiritually alert, to ensure that at no point should they live a lifestyle that ignores personal forgiveness and puts stumbling block for another believer. What this means then is that the first thing one has to do with respect to personal forgiveness is to have the mindset of ensuring that he is living a lifestyle that is controlled by the attitude of forgiveness and a consciousness of not causing offense or becoming a stumbling block for another believer. You should constantly check your soul to ensure that you are constantly without malice in you. Satan has a way of deceiving us so that we have a bitterness without recognizing it. The point is that the first thing you do to prepare for personal forgiveness is to ensure that you understand that it is important, it's an important requirement for of your spiritual life, or that you should never forget that personal forgiveness is essential for your spiritual well-being. You cannot be spiritually healthy if you go around with an attitude whereby you are unforgiving. Now, this is very subtle. The enemy can creep on you with it, and you wouldn't know it, and you're just going around patting yourself at the back, you how great a believer you are. You may talk big talk, but inwardly, you're going around with unforgiveness in your soul. So this brings us to a second action necessary for involvement in personal forgiveness. A second action that's involved in the preparatory phase of personal forgiveness is to ascertain that sin has actually been committed against an individual. To ascertain or be certain or determine. Now it is this action that is required by the conditional clause of Luke 17:3, where we are starting, where it says, if your brother sins, the word brother here is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to a male who has the same father and mother or mother as a reference person. However, the word is used in other senses. For example, the word can be used to describe a person belonging to the same social religious entity and being of the same age group as the so-called reference person. Hence the meaning fellow countryman or associate. It is in this sense of the word that Peter used it in his address to his fellow Jews during his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 29. Acts 2:29. This is what it says. Brothers. Now it doesn't mean they all have the same father or mother. Just they are fellow countrymen. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So, in our context, the word brother is a reference to a fellow believer, male or female, doesn't matter. The reason we're certain that the word applies to believers is the context. See, the third action that we'll get to momentarily is not one that will be applied to an unbeliever. So this argues that believers are in view in the use of the word brother. So in any event, the conditional clause we are considering applies to a fellow believer. Now there are two implications of the use of the conditional clause if your brother sins. First, there is a possibility that a fellow believer can do something wrong to you. That's the first possibility. Now, this is why the conditional clause under consideration is what may be classified as a third class condition in the Greek grammar. So that's the first. That's possible. He sinned against you, done wrong against you. Second, it is possible that what a brother has done may not be wrong, but you perceive it as such. For example, you may ask a fellow believer to do something for you, and he may refuse, and you conclude he has wronged you. It might just be that you are the one who is in the wrong. See, a fellow believer might be more mature spiritually and so operates on biblical truths that you do not as yet know. So what may be trivial to you will not be to such a person, because you don't know. You have ignorance surrounding your life as a believer. Therefore, it is important then to be certain that the action you perceive as sin or wrong is indeed a sin. An action is not a sin if it does not violate divine instruction, or if it does not lead to obedience to Satan. This is what we said. Violation of divine instruction or obedience to Satan. It cannot be seen unless those two are correct, or at least one of them. So you see, the word sin is translated from a Greek verb that means to act contrary to the will and the law of God. So a person may act in a way that is not contrary to the will or law of God, and you may think that he has wronged you or sinned against you because he did not do what you want. Hence, you need to evaluate the act against you in the light of the word of God to ensure that your fellow believer has actually committed a sin against you or done something wrong according to scripture. For you see, any wrongdoing against you, if it is indeed true, must of necessity be a sin against God. In other words, you know, somebody cannot really wrong you and it be a sin unless it's a sin force against God. The point is that in order for you to be in a position to forgive a fellow believer, you should ensure that the fellow believer has indeed committed a sin against you. If you are certain of this, then you should carry on the third action of the preparatory phase of personal forgiveness. A third action to take is to go to a fellow believer who has sinned against you and make him aware of the sin. It is this action that is given in the next instruction of Luke 17 verse 3 where we're starting, where it says, rebuke him. In other words, you have first established that sin has actually been committed against you. Not what you think,
your feeling, but that is factual, according to God's word. So he said, rebuke him. The word rebuke is translated from a Greek verb that means to express strong disapproval of someone. Hence means to denounce, to reprove, to censure. Now interestingly, the command is to rebuke here is in the aorist tense in the Greek here, implying a sense of urgency in this particular context. The aorist here will imply that, a sense of urgency. In other words, once you have determined with certainty that a sin has indeed been committed against you, then you should begin the process of rebuking the offending believer, but do it urgently. However, you must be careful in how you rebuke a brother. It must be done in humility and with love. You see, rebuke is a prerogative of God, so that when a human is involved in it, it requires great caution. The fact that rebuke is not a common action of a believer is evident in the fact that only twice in the New Testament that the word is used, the word used here for rebuke, that we find it. It is used here, as we've seen, and as a pastoral function in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He reads, 2 Timothy 4, 2 reads, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So we contend that rebuke is a delicate action to take, and so should involve humility and love on the part of the brother who is exercising this action. In other words, you remember, you have to be sure first that there is actual sin, not perceived or what you think, but true sin according to God's word. So when you go to rebuke the brother who has sinned against you, you should be certain that you do not in any way look down on him or on her, but show proper respect to that believer. However, showing deference to a fellow believer does not mean that you should not rebuke him. You should do so gently, in such a way that you get across your point that he has sinned against you. Just as we read this 2 Timothy 4:2, as of course Paul has already told Timothy, that just because he's a young man, should not keep him from doing that. That's to say, he has to do it, but he has to show respect to the elderly people in his congregation. He must do it. He cannot run away from it. Now, so the question is, why is it necessary to rebuke a fellow believer who has sinned against you? Why rebuke him? Because he said, first of all, you are alert spiritually, so you're working, when things go wrong spiritually. And now you see somebody has done something to you, and you are sure that he has actually sinned. Then you go rebuke him. Our question is, why go to rebuke him then? Why don't you just leave it to the Lord? That's the cop out a whole lot of Christians we take. Oh, it's not my business, let the Lord handle it. Well, yes, there are the things that the Lord tells us to do. This is one of them. He said, rebuke him. Well, there are at least two reasons to do so. The fellow believer may not know that he has sinned against you, really. He may not know that. Especially If there is nothing clearly, that is very clear to him or her from the scripture, so he may not know. Therefore, when you rebuke such an individual, you make the person aware of the sin, and therefore provide for him the opportunity for repentance. If I don't know, I don't know. I mean, that's just our nature. If somebody never tells you something, how do you know? Or somebody may just sit there and then just talk against you for something that, say, you say to them or did to them, but you don't know. So how are you going to repent about it? So that's why it's important that you go and tell the person. Let them know. Don't go around and assume that they know. That's, of course, you know, that's part of the thing that in marriages cause problem. The wife assumes that the husband should know, and vice versa, when no one knows. So you need to talk, but to do it with great humility and love. So that's one reason to rebuke. Another reason to rebuke a fellow believer is personal. To free yourself from any punishment related to that sin. To free yourself from any punishment that is related to that sin. That's why you need to rebuke him or her. You free yourself in the sense that you will not be in danger of sinning because of his own sin or her sin. But in another way, you free yourself when you do not carry with you malice towards the fellow believer because of his sin. Now, a whole lot of people are in prison, walking around. Internal prisons that they don't see, because they're going around with this bitterness in them. And so, when they see that person, the object of their bitterness, something happens immediately in their body, in their mind. That's because they're in prison. That's why you can't afford to walk around with any hatred or resentment towards a fellow believer, or anyone for that matter. Because when you do, you imprison yourself. So that's why I say, you do that, you rebuke to free yourself from possibility of sin. So all I'm saying is, it is possible that you could go around carrying grudge for a fellow believer's sin against you. And so, place yourself under God's discipline. But by rebuking your fellow believer of his sin, then you remove the burden that you carry with regard to him. In other words, let him know. Whatever it is that's bothering you, let him know. Let her know. In that way, you relieve yourself. You free yourself from whatever it is that is imprisoning you. That thing that's causing you not to be free in the spirit. But that's not all though. The Bible is clear that if you do not rebuke your brother, that you will share in his guilt. Now, you thought the Christian life is just, you know, come down, sit here, land the one and go Yahweh, or just say, I'm a Christian. It's a whole lot more than that in terms of actual living it. We are all in this together, whether we like it or we don't. It's not up to us. What I mean is, none of us here made a decision to be in the body of Christ. And some of us say, yeah, but I made a decision to come to this congregation. Did you? Think about it. Did you? Okay? Well, here's the thing. Because we are all in this together, as one body, if one of us suffers, we all suffer. You say, but it doesn't concern me. Well, it'll come close to you very soon or later. So that is why if a fellow believer is going astray, you need to rebuke him or her. Otherwise, you share in his or her guilt. This is according to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Leviticus 19, Leviticus 19 verse 17. It reads, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly." Here's the reason. So you will not share in his guilt. Just don't know how many of us come under discipline from God because we're sharing in the guilt of another person for which we didn't say anything about it. Now, no doubt this command to rebuke a fellow believer is difficult. But if we must be true to our faith, then we should obey it. You see, many of us have been affected by the society that puts premium on privacy, so that we have a difficult time approaching a fellow believer to rebuke him or her. And yet we do not know, or we fail to recognize, that we are conforming to the world that's around us, because we are taking what obtains in the society and we deal with fellow believers in that manner. Yet the Bible tells us not to be affected by this life, by this world, the thinking of this world, the system of this world. Yet we only think in terms of sin. Yet there are many things in every culture that is designed to be anti-Christian. So if we do that, it will be wrong to adopt the privacy approach of society in dealing with a fellow believer when the scripture says something different. The Lord says to us that it is our responsibility to rebuke a fellow believer who has sinned against us. Therefore, the right thing to do is to rebuke a fellow believer when we are certain of his sin against us. That's the key, certain. It can be an innuendo or all these things. You got to be certain. So you should not go around carrying grudge when it is possible that a fellow believer does not even know that he has wronged you. Some of us may not admit that it is difficult for us to obey this instruction, so we might pretend that we love that believer who has sinned against us. That is why we do not want to let them know of their sin against us. What kind of love is that? Well, such a view actually is contrary to the Bible. The Lord said we should rebuke the sinning believer. That is what we must do. To claim that it is because of our love for our fellow believer that keeps us from doing what the Lord commands is really to sin against him. Furthermore, the Bible is clear that it is better to rebuke a fellow believer than to pretend to have a hidden love, as implied in the truth asserted in Proverbs 27 verse 5. Proverbs 27 verse 5. This is what it says: better is open rebuke than hidden love. In other words, somebody, if a fellow believer does something wrong, say, "Oh, but I love him. I want to upset the apple cart," whatever you call it. And so you don't do anything, you don't say anything. He said, "Because I love him, I don't want to hurt his feeling." You'd be doing such a person a disservice. A true love cannot tolerate sin, though. Doesn't mean that he looks the other way around, but he just looks at it and deals with it the way it needs to be dealt with. So, if a fellow believer actually sins, then you need to let him know. Don't assume that you're having a hidden love. That's because you don't want to, you know,
rock the wave or whatever it is, but here it is, that you and I have that responsibility, that we have to be certain. And if we are certain, then it is in our position to rebuke. Now, so far, in our study of personal forgiveness, remember, we have defined that forgiveness means to let go the punishment or the guilt associated with a person's sin against us. That is to say, if you say you have forgiven somebody, and 2 minutes you dredge it back and bring something out of it, wherever it is, you bring it back, you have not. That genuine forgiveness has not taken place. You must let go the punishment, the guilt associated with that whatever sin you've forgiven. It means not to hold that sin against that person then. So the point that we seek to emphasize is that if we forgive any wrong done to us, we should never use the fact of that wrong against that person. That is to say, you've forgiven 2 minutes, you throw that fact at them. Genuine forgiveness has not taken place. So we're seeing what forgiveness means here. So we cannot go back to the past action so as to use it against the person in the present. Our ability not to equate what is in the present with the past determines our understanding of forgiveness. If we forgive an offense against us, then our actions should reveal that. We do not make the person feel guilty. Instead, we should encourage the person and restore whatever relationship or position that existed before that offense. Again, we've stated that there is a preparatory phase that will involve you being alive spiritually to see when things are going wrong in your own life as a believer. Not only that you must be established, determined, ascertained that what you think is a sin, wrong done to you, is actually what the Bible says. If that's the case, then you rebuke a fellow believer instead of carrying a grudge, and so free yourself. Now, again, as I close, I remind you that some of us are in prison. Not physical prison, spiritual, in a sense, because you have boxed yourself in with whatever it is, you're not free. And part of it is you don't know how to carry about personal forgiveness. To go around with any kind of bitterness or grudge against a fellow believer is to imprison oneself. So if you're one of those, this beginning message which we've just introduced requires that you start freeing yourself by understanding what forgiveness is and steps to take in dealing with it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not received God's initial forgiveness. By the nature of man, we sin against God. And so the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means every one of us owed the judgment of eternal separation from God. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ came and paid that debt on the cross. So when he died on the cross, that gave God the thing that he needs to free you, not to hold your sins against you, because that's what Christ died for. So here is God in his infinite wisdom and mercy and goodness, whereby he designed a plan to take care of your sins. Doesn't matter how terrible they have been, no matter what they are, Christ already died for them. So what's the issue? The issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? He is the one who went to the cross. He's the Son of God
the perfect God-man. And so the Bible tells us that when he came to this planet, he lived among sinful men like you and I. He endured. He was tortured. Yet, he never fled. He never said a word. Until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon him. At that time, it was so heavy for him to bear. The one that did not say a word, did not scream when they were nailing him, they did not scream when they scorched his back, peeled it off with whip. But at that those 3 hours, he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the time he was paying the penalty for your sins. So what you do to have eternal life is to trust what he did on the cross for you. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Believe what? The scripture again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name." Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand this issue of personal forgiveness and to implement it in our lives. For we ask in Christ's name.